Well, today is indeed an incredible text. It's the big daddy of them all, right, when it comes to the signs of John. And today we'll talk about the resuscitation, as it were, of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. And I would just invite you as we begin this morning, as I've said sometimes from this pulpit, I think it benefits us at times to stop when we are preparing to listen to a sermon or to even begin to read a text in our own quiet time, our own devotion time at home, and to stop and just place ourselves in the narrative as best as we can. Place yourself in this narrative, in this setting, the best way that you can. Someone that you love has died. In fact, someone that you love deeply has died. And someone has at their disposal a miracle cure, and yet they've intentionally let your loved one die. And now they've arrived at the funeral to comfort you in your grief. Place yourself in that type of a narrative. My mother died when I was living in Spain, and wow, that's been some time ago. It still brings up some emotions for me. She died of cancer when I was a missionary in Spain. I still remember a phone call on a New Year's Eve. We had some Spanish believers with us and some other friends and other missionaries. I got a phone call from my sister saying, looks like mom's not going to make it much longer. And so told me, you know, get an airplane ticket, try to get home as quickly as you can. Now, if she had said, but there's someone who lives just about a day away who has an injection for mom, and we've sent word. And if they get here in time, they'll give mom that injection and everything is going to be just fine. But I think he should come home anyway. Boy, can you imagine the hope that that would have engendered in me? Only to come home and find out that the person did in fact have that injection with them, so to speak. And yet they waited too long. They could have been there, but they chose not to be there. And here they are at my mom's funeral, ready to help me with my grief. That would be a difficult one for me. I suspect that'd be a difficult one for you as well, right? How do you accept the condolences of somebody who could have fixed the very scenario that you're now engaged in? This is similar to what takes place for Mary and Martha, and quite frankly for Lazarus, although he may not be privy to all this information at the setting that he's in as we pick up our text for this morning. But Jesus has come. And he is now ready to minister to the grieving after the death of his good friend Lazarus. We'll find that Jesus is grieving as well in this narrative today. So let's look at our text for today, John's Gospel. We've been going through the Gospel of John. It's the fourth of four Gospels in the New Testament. So if you're new to your Bibles, you can turn to the New Testament, which is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Matthew begins the New Testament, then Mark, then Luke, and then the Gospel of John. And we're in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to be in chapter 11, and we're going to pick up at verse 28, and we're going to read this morning through verse 44. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. John chapter 11, starting at verse 28. John says this, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. This is Martha. This is Mary's sister Martha that they're talking about here. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone. They took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Jesus has traveled back to this small village of Bethany from where he had been for some time. We don't know for how long. A place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. Same name, but a different location. And so he comes to this location. Martha, one of Lazarus, the dead man's sisters, has already met him in our text that Pastor Tony took us through last week. She greeted him with these words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, that God will give you." And if you remember, Jesus said to her, "Your brother is going to rise again." And she said to him, "Yes, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus says these so powerful, important words, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And those who believe in me will never die." And then he says to Martha, do you remember? He says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world." So that's what has transpired just prior to Jesus coming and being met now by Mary. So here in our text today, Jesus demonstrates today that we live in, are you ready for this? We live in a realized eschatology. There's a big mouthful, right? A realized eschatology. Here's what that simply means. Eschatology is the study of last things. Realized, you know what that means, right? It's here. And so what Jesus is demonstrating in our text for today, brothers and sisters, is that the kingdom of God is in our midst now. Right now, the kingdom of God is in our midst. We're not just looking for something in the future. We certainly are looking for something greater, what we call a greater consummation in the future. But we're living in the kingdom of God right now, inaugurated with the coming, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, now demonstrated by Jesus speaking into a tomb and commanding that a dead man come back to life again. Now, he's not commanding that every dead man or woman comes back to life again, not yet. So this is a realized eschatology. It is something that is future, and yet it has been brought into our present as well, in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation of the Son of God, who has come, who has wrapped himself in flesh, who has lived and dwelt among us, and is now speaking life into people and inaugurating the kingdom of God and bringing it right into our very midst. Friends, eternal life is a gift to be enjoyed right now for those of us who know Christ. Right now, today, we enjoy the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We haven't realized it completely yet, but it's here. It's been inaugurated in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus, the future has invaded our present. And it invaded the present in the life of Lazarus and in the life of his two sisters and in all those who were privy to this event on this incredible day. Now, the question we might ask is, what was Martha hoping for? Was she hoping for a resurrection? Was she hoping that Jesus was going to resurrect her brother? I think that's unlikely. But we say, but she says, I know that even now God will do whatever you ask of him. I don't think she's saying, but I think you could raise my brother from the dead. I suspect, right, this is some conjecture here, but I suspect that what she's saying is, even though I am incredibly disappointed that you didn't save my brother, I still know that you're the Son of God. I still know that God does everything that you ask him to do. I still believe in you. I still place my hope in you. But I am, I think, Martha and Mary would say, disappointed in you today because of what has transpired. Maybe it was that she was just asking for Jesus to heal her grief, right? Those of us who have lost loved ones, and that's most of us here today. You know, a few days after that, a few weeks after that, a few years after that, wouldn't it be nice if someone could just hand you a pill and says, this pill will take away your grief, right? You won't think about this anymore. It'll be better. You'll only remember the good things from now on, right? That pill doesn't exist, but it may very well be that Martha's saying, I still believe that you can take away this grief that I'm feeling right now. And I don't know exactly what Martha and Mary meant by this, but I don't suspect that Martha's ready for a resurrection based on what she says to Jesus once they get to the tomb. So now Jesus is calling for Martha's sister. He tells Martha to send for Mary, and she goes to Mary privately. There's a big crowd apparently there in the home, and she goes to Mary privately and says, come, the teacher, he's calling for you. And so here we see Jesus' now interaction with Mary. With this Mary who, at least from what we understand from the scripture, has a different disposition than her sister Martha. Martha's a doer and Mary is a learner. She's a thinker. She's quiet. She's contemplative. And now Jesus is going to interact with Mary, and he's going to interact with her and demonstrate his compassion for her circumstances and for what is taking place in our narrative today. But notice Mary's first words to Jesus, right? They're verbatim, both in the original language and in English. They're verbatim. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think there's a tinge of rebuke in this. I think there's a tinge of rebuke here. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, where were you? Did we not send word? Did we not get word to you in time? Why did it take you so long to get here? My brother's been in the grave now for 4 days, and here you are. So obviously the sisters have been talking, right? They've been talking, and so they both have the exact same thing to say to Jesus. She goes to meet Jesus outside the city. For some reason, Jesus has yet to enter into the village. I don't know exactly why, right? If I really wanted to be kind of a preacher type of guy, I could say this is an indication that we always are supposed to come to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have to come to us. And I think there may be some truth in that. I don't want to over-dramatize that, but it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus hasn't come into the village yet. Both ladies have had to come to Jesus. They both come to Jesus and had to invite him into the village. Now, again, let's not get crazy with that, but I think it's interesting. And it's interesting that John tells us that. Right? Jesus is still outside the village. He hasn't come to the home. He hasn't come to them and said, hey, I'm here. What can I do for you? Right? He's been outside the city, and both of these sisters must come to Jesus to have interaction with Jesus. Then he will be invited into the village and invited to the tomb of Lazarus. So verse 33 tells us that Jesus saw Mary and the Jews that were with her. These are Jews who love this family. These are friends, most likely, but most likely some of them are just paid mourners. This is very typical in Jewish Palestine of that time, right? You would pay people to come and mourn, to wail loudly, so that there would be a clear expression of grief. And so some of these are likely professional mourners, paid mourners, and some of these are family and people who have deep and abiding feelings for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha and what's going on. But when Jesus sees Mary and her weeping, and when he sees this crowd and they're weeping, verse 33 tells us that he is deeply moved in his spirit and he's greatly troubled. He's greatly troubled. Now, you've likely heard somebody exposit this before, but these words, and particularly deeply troubled, these words we generally tend to translate them this way, or that he was concerned or he had compassion. And certainly I think those apply in this text, but this term in the original language for deeply moved is the language of anger. It's irritation. It's a language that is used of a horse when it's snorting, getting ready to go into battle. That's the kind of language that is used, right? It's agitated. It's ready to go. And so there's something going on here that, quite frankly, we don't completely understand, right? Put yourself in the narrative, but we can't completely understand what's going on because the words fail us, right? The translation, we're not there. We don't see it. It can mean some different things. But the language itself in every other place in the scriptures is the language of anger or irritation. So Jesus is moved with compassion, and yet we might also say that there's something that's agitating Jesus right now. There's something irritating him. He's getting ready to do something here, right? His spirit is worked up within him. And although there is a mixture, I think, of compassion here, there's also a getting ready to go into battle. There's a getting ready to do something here in Jesus, something that is very, very important. He is moved by their tears. He is distressed by the situation. But I think he's also very, very agitated at something. What is it? We can't say for sure. Many would say it's death itself. He's agitated that death has had this long and ignoble reign over humanity. And he's angry about that. And he's going to do something about it today. But it won't be for a while until he does something about it finally. And he's angry about that. Listen, it's also possible he's a little bit irritated with Mary and the mourners because they know about resurrection, right? These are Jews who should know this. Martha has just told him, I do believe that my brother will rise again on the last day. It may be that Jesus is a little bit agitated that these people are mourning like they have no hope, that there's no hope for their brother Lazarus. That's a possibility as well. Maybe he's agitated and angry at these professional mourners who really have no personal connection here, but are simply there to do what they're getting paid to do. We don't know. Maybe it's a combination of all these things, and maybe it's something completely different. But Jesus is mourning. He is sympathetic, but he is also agitated about something. And I think the reality is that both his compassion towards Mary's suffering and his anger at the cause of that suffering is likely how we are simply to understand this. But friends, remember, all this is going to change one day. All this is going to change one day. It's going to change immediately for Lazarus and the sisters, but not for almost everybody else who's going to die in Israel that day, right? It's not going to change for them, but it is going to change for all of us who know Christ one day. Look what Paul here says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? It's death. It's death. Death has had a long reign. But friends, it is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. And Jesus is going to speak into that on that this very day in our narrative. He will demonstrate to Mary and Martha and to Lazarus and to the whole crowd of something, just a taste of something that is going to come in the future that will be even more glorious than the dead man 4 days in a tomb walking out bound up in his grave clothes. He's showing us a picture of what's to come, friends. Not just them, but us. This is a picture of what is to come. And not just 4 days, but 4 years, or 4 decades, or 4 centuries, or 4 millennia for some. Jesus is coming to put an end to death. And he's showing us a picture of that in our narrative today. So Jesus inquires, where is the body, right? Where's the location of the body? And then he weeps openly for everything that has transpired, right? He weeps openly. And this display of emotion prompts the crowd to posit 2 opposite observations. Some of them say, look how much he loved Lazarus, right? This is a given. The text has already told us he loves Lazarus. Lazarus is his friend. We don't know about this connection. John doesn't tell us about this connection. But Jesus loves Lazarus. And the crowd's now able to look at this and say, see how he loved this guy. This is true. But some of them also say, hey, remember the blind guy who was blind since birth? Remember that Jesus spoke into his life and gave him sight again? Couldn't a guy who did that have kept this guy from dying? Right? Couldn't he have fixed this problem? Friends, I think it demonstrates one of two primary camps that we all fall into, right? Into one of two primary camps that we all fall into. Either Jesus is glorious and compassionate and kind, or who does Jesus think he is? Having the ability to do these things, and yet here we are living in a fallen world. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Why not fix what's ailing us right now, right? Why not make it so that Mary and Martha don't have to grieve? Certainly that's better. All of us know that would be better, and we're just fragile human beings. We wouldn't do it this way. We would have fixed the problem. We would have fixed the problem. And so they're asking that very question that so many of us will ask as well. Listen to what Joseph Heller wrote, a book called Catch 22 back in the 1950s. I'm teaching an apologetics course here on Wednesday evenings with a group from the church here, and one of the guys, we were talking about the power of the problem with evil that evening, and brought this quote in and brought it back to my memory. I think it's worth reading here today. It's strong language, so hang in there. He says, "Good God, how much reverence can you have for a supreme being who finds it necessary to include such phenomena as phlegm and tooth decay in his divine system of creation? What in the world was running through that warped, evil, scatological mind of his when he robbed old people of the power to control their bowel movements? Why in the world did he ever create pain?" Now, friends, this is the way that many people in our world think of God. This is what they think of when they see a narrative like this. This is the people who are on the side that says, yeah, here he is. But surely he could have done something about this. He's already proved he can do this stuff. What makes this guy good? Here he is weeping when he could have fixed the problem. Friends, this is the viewpoint of so many in our world today. And quite frankly, outside of being regenerated in Christ, I can't say as I blame them. It's a tough world. It's a hard world we're living in. People are dying every single day. Some of you are dying. I'm dying. I just don't know when that's going to be, but some of you have been given, right, kind of a death sentence by a doctor. Some of your loved ones have been given a death sentence by a doctor. It's coming. It's coming fairly soon. Why doesn't God fix that? Why doesn't he fix what's ailing us right now? But friends, there's some in the crowd who say, see how he loved him, right? See how compassionate Jesus is. There's more than one way to look at Jesus, friends, and not everybody loves him. Not everybody loves him. Now notice, just briefly here, Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. In fact, he waited long enough for Lazarus to die. He's the one that made sure that Lazarus was going to die. And we just need to be very clear about that. He knew that Lazarus would die, and yet here he is weeping over this event. Explain that one. Explain that one. Except like this. God may will something with his permissive will that he calls evil with his sovereign will. Think of the death of Jesus. God willed the death of Jesus. He sent him to die. Doesn't mean that those who put Jesus to death are innocent of transgression. It doesn't mean that. Something that God willed, God calls evil. And I know many people will say, I don't understand this, and my answer is, neither do I. But someday we will. Someday we will. But Jesus knew all of these things, and yet here he is weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. But now we see Jesus not only as the compassionate one, but as the powerful one in our narrative. Because now Jesus moves to the burial cave and instructs that the stone be moved away. Now remember, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. This is a warm climate, okay? Bodies deteriorate quickly. And so he's been there now for 4 days. There is no funeral preparation in these days than those days, other than putting some spices and some balms around the body and wrapping the body to take away some of that odor. But there's nothing to keep the decay from taking place. And so that decay is already beginning, and Martha, his sister, has no desire to see that, or being very, very crass, to smell that. And so when Jesus says, roll this stone away, right? It's a cave, a big stone has been placed in front. He says, roll it away, and Martha says, Master, he's been there 4 days, right? The odor will be there now. It's almost as if she's saying, please, you don't need to see him, right? I don't need to see him. Please don't do this. And here's where Jesus speaks to Martha in verse 26, or verse 26 of our text for a week ago. Remember that he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha, right? And those who die, they will live again. And then if you'll remember, he says to her, do you believe this? And Martha essentially says, yes, I believe this. And now Jesus demands that she place her faith in action. It's one thing to say it, Martha, but will you do it? Will you actually believe me? I've asked for the stone to be rolled away, right? I hear your concern. And I'm asking you, essentially again, do you believe what we just talked about earlier today? It's time to put your faith into action. And here's an interesting thing, friends. Don't miss this. Jesus has demanded faith here. And now he's going to give her a reason to believe in him. God gives us what he demands of us, friends. He demands faith from you, right? This is necessary and essential. He demands it from us. And I believe strongly the scriptures tell us he gives us that faith. He says, Martha, didn't I say this to you? Didn't I just say this to you? Now put your faith in action, and he will immediately give her a reason to believe. Give her the reason for why she put her faith in action. He'll give her exactly what he's demanding of her. So verse 40, I think, is a mild rebuke to Martha, and it's a mild rebuke, I suspect, to every single one of us as well. Friends, why do we work so hard against the revelation of God's glory in our world? We want everything fixed, and we want it all good, especially for ourselves. And we just have to come to the realization, friends, that when we fight for this tooth and nail every single day, we are fighting against the glory of God. God is glorified. He's glorified in our sufferings. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about them. It doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't died for them, that Jesus hasn't wept for them, that God isn't aware of death and everything that leads up to death and every type of infirmity and every type of heartbreak that you go through in your life. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about these things. But God has not promised us a primrose path. For those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. And if you've known Christ for more than about a week, you already know this. It's not all perfection and joy. There is pain in this journey, friends. There's pain in this journey. And God says, I'm glorified in these things. I'm lifted up in these things. In your weakness, God says, I become strong. I demonstrate my strength when you are at your lowest point. There I am, demonstrating who I am again and again and again and again, and being glorified in the process. A few signs back, right? There's an official who has a son who's dying. He comes to Jesus and says, come and heal my son. He's at the verge of death. And Jesus says, you're not going to believe unless I do miracles. You just don't believe unless I do miracles. And what does the guy say? Does he stop and think, you know what, you're right. What would you want to do in this scenario, Jesus? What does the man say? Yeah, come quickly. Come right now. Fix it right now. And to God's glory, he does in that instance, right? In that instance, he says, go home. Your son is better. It turns out that's the case. Friends, why is it in so many cases it's your son, your daughter, they're not getting better. But I am glorified. I am glorified, friends, because this is a taste of what's coming. It's just a taste of what is coming, the glory that awaits those of us who know Jesus Christ. And so in verses 41 and 42, Jesus lifts up his eyes and he prays vocally, right? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. The great purpose statement in John chapter 20 is that John tells us he's told us these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing we might have eternal life in his name. This is just a small picture of the great theme of this gospel, friends. Jesus says, I'm praying out loud right now. Not because I need to do it, but because they need to hear me do this. This is what we call a didactic prayer. It's a teaching prayer. It's a teaching prayer. It's meant to be out loud. It's meant for people to hear it. It's meant for people to learn from it. And so the text tells us that Jesus lifts up his eyes to heavens. Maybe you've heard people say, oh, you Christians, you're always spatially. You think God's up there and we're down here, and that's silly. Well, the reality is Jesus lifted up his eyes. It's okay for us to think spatially, friends. We're down here and God's up there. Is that how it is in reality? No, God is everywhere. But Jesus lifts up his eyes, right? He prays out loud. Father, he says, as we address so many of our prayers. Father, I thank you, he says. I thank you. A prayer of thanksgiving before this great moment of power. And then verse 43, the hinge passage, I think, in all of John's gospel, other than probably that verse there in chapter 20 where he gives us his purpose statement for the entire gospel. But here's a hinge passage in John's gospel. It's a short one. Jesus says with a loud voice, what? Lazarus, come out. Some of your translations, Lazarus, come forth, right? Come to me. Come out of where you're at and come toward me. And he says this loudly. He speaks into this grave. Jesus demands that Lazarus come out of the grave, doesn't he? He demands it. He doesn't ask politely. He doesn't make a suggestion. He simply says, Lazarus, come out. Come to me. And we don't have to wait long in the narrative to find out if this works. The dead man comes out still wrapped in his burial cloths. This man comes out, verse 44 tells us. And now, friends, maybe you'll wonder if the day's going to come in your own grave when you'll come out when Jesus demands it. And you need not wonder anymore. You will come forth. When Jesus demands it, you will come forth. Listen to what Paul says here as a word of encouragement to the Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command. That's what we just saw here in John chapter 11. A cry of command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who know Jesus will come out of our graves, friends. There will be a command, not a suggestion. And we will come out of our graves. Friends, if Jesus had been less specific, if he had just said, come out, what might have happened? What might have happened? He's very specific here. Lazarus, you come out. You come now to me. And so there it is, right? Very matter of fact. Very clearly narrated for us by John. Since the beginning of chapter 11, friends, the very beginning of this narrative, who's been the main character? It's Lazarus. Lazarus is the main character, right? Jesus is sent for because of Lazarus's illness. Jesus came to the village because of that illness. The crowds have gathered because of Lazarus's death. His sisters are mourning and interacting with Jesus for that very same reason. And yet, Lazarus has not spoken a word. Why? He's dead. That's why. He's been in the grave the whole time. He's dead. And yet he's the protagonist. He's the main person in this text. Why are we not seeing him until now? Because John is telling us a story. He is building to a climax here, friends. He's writing a narrative, and he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing well. He's writing really well, and he's bringing everything to a climax. Lazarus is the main part of the story. But friends, who's the hero of the story? Jesus is the hero of the story. Friends, Jesus is always the hero of the story. He should be the hero of your story. And maybe he is today. And maybe he's not. Maybe he's not. One day, you'll hear his voice, and he won't be asking you. He'll be commanding you to come out of your grave. And some will come to face him and be ushered into everlasting life and glory. And some will face him and be ushered into everlasting destruction. But everybody's coming out of their grave one day. Everybody's coming out of their grave one day, my friends. How did Jesus do this? Well, Paul tells us how he did this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, join with others, brothers and sisters. Join with others in following my example. And take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Because as I have often said before, I'm saying now, even through tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They have their mind set on earthly things. But we, he says, as citizens of heaven, await a glorious Savior who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies until they are like his glorious body. How does Jesus do this? Because Jesus is God, and he has life in him. In him, he has life. And he has the power to bring everything under his control. That's how he does this today. He's not a magician. He doesn't have magical powers. There are no incantations here. Jesus is God, and he has life in himself. As the Father calls people to life and raises people from the dead, Jesus says, recorded in John 5, so the Son gives life to whomever he chooses. There's life in Christ, and he can bring everything under his control. Therefore, he calls Lazarus's lowly body to come out of the grave. And one day, he will call our lowly bodies to come out of the grave, and he will transform them into his, like his glorious body. That's not what he does for Lazarus here. This is why it's rightly called a resuscitation and not a resurrection. Listen, poor Lazarus, he's got to go through this again. But there isn't going to be anybody there that time to call him out. He's got to wait like we do for that final command. And then he'll come out again. He just gets the privilege of doing it twice. Most of us will only get that privilege once. A few will never get the privilege at all, right? They'll be alive when Christ returns. Jesus does this because he has the power to do it. He can bring everything under his control, his command. And so when he says, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus comes out. Paul starts chapter 4 of Philippians saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, those whom I love and long for, this is how you should encourage one another. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus will do for you what he did for Lazarus. Only when he does it for you and me, he'll transform your lowly body into a glorious body. That will be a great day. This was a great day. That will be a really great day, right? A really great day. And so, friends, place yourself in that setting again. The one who came, who was such a great disappointment because he had a cure, now has life in himself and has demonstrated it to you. He has life in himself. And he's glorious, and he's compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's powerful, and he can do what he chooses to do. Friends, know this, Jesus is compassionate, and he is powerful. He demands our faith, but he offers us the very thing that he demands from us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us so much more than he takes, doesn't he? He gives us so much more than he takes. He's a great God. So know about him, learn about him, believe in Jesus Christ as he has claimed to be and today has demonstrated that he is that very person that he has claimed to be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we worship you in your son Jesus. We rejoice in what this text teaches us about Jesus and what this text gives us, Lord, and what it speaks to us. We rejoice in these things, Father. Believers here today rejoice in you, Lord God. Non-believers here today must confront the reality of who you are in your son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would help them as they search these important matters. And I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.